on our series, this class, the Millennium, Heaven on Earth. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, we're looking at Jesus' leadership, his over the earth as a man. And the focus is his leadership as a man, meaning it's not surprising that God has excellent, powerful leadership. What is surprising is that a man has divine, excellent, powerful leadership. We know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But the emphasis of Isaiah chapter 11 is the anointing of the Spirit is on a man accomplishing this global restoration and filling the earth with the glory of God under his leadership. And we know that happens in part in this age, but it happens in fullness in the age to come. Roman numeral 1, just a quick review. The Father is the one that determined that Jesus, as the Son of David, would be king over all the nations. He told David, King David, he gave him the promise. Psalm chapter, and the second Psalm, verse 6, he goes, I will set my king on my holy hill. And he was talking about the greater David, the Lord Jesus. And I will give him the inheritance of the nations. He will possess all the ends of the earth. This is something David did not possess or walk in, and neither did any king after him. Paragraph B, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now we know in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, he is king over all the earth. But we're talking in Zechariah 14. The context of Zechariah 14 is on the earth as a man in the presence of all the nations. He will be recognized ruling in Jerusalem as the king over all the earth. Roman numeral 2. Jesus' leadership, and I want to add as a man, his leadership over the nations. Paragraph A in Isaiah 11, we see the power of Jesus and we see the result of his leadership. That he will establish righteousness, not just in Jerusalem, but in every nation of the earth. He will remove the curse from creation. He will reverse the curse that came with Adam's sin. He will fill the earth with the glory of God under his leadership. He'll bring the Gentile nations to God, and he'll bring Israel to God and fully restore and rescue Israel from the end time crisis, as all the nations of the earth gather around Jerusalem to exterminate the Jewish people and the hostility against the Jews. He will rescue them, restore them, bring them to salvation, and then even to their promised position of leadership in the millennial kingdom that Jesus will exercise with all of his people, but particularly from the city of Jerusalem. Well, it starts off in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And I won't spend a lot of time on this verse, but this is a significant verse because the point of this verse is that the man that's anointed in verse 2 the king that's anointed in verse 2 is a man. It's a human. He was born from the line of David. It goes on, he starts in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod, or a little branch, a little shoot. It will come from the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse is David's father. And so everybody in Isaiah's day understood that he's talking about the lineage of David here. He says that from the stem, or from the stump, most translations use the word stump, from the stump of Jesse, there's going to come forth this human being, because he's born in Jesse or King David's family line. Again, Jesse is David's father, so he's born. He's a human born in the family line of the tribe of Judah. And this branch shall grow out of Jesse's roots. Now, what's happening in this hour in Isaiah's generation is that David's dynasty had fallen into ruins. And David's dynasty, his great reign, and it's 300 years after David, and things were steadily getting worse. And the judgment of God was coming on the land of Israel. And it looked like to some that the very purpose of God was about to be extinguished in the nation. That's the context of what's going on. And Isaiah says, no, don't worry. That from this stump, because David's dynasty was once a great, glorious tree with great fruitfulness that was an object of respect and even fear among the nations. But this tree has fallen into ruins, and there's barely a little stump yet existing. And Isaiah says, don't give up on it, on God's purpose for this, that he gave David and his sons. For out of the roots, God's not going to abandon his promise to Jesse and David. He's not going to abandon his promise to Israel. Out of the stump, out of the fallen tree, when everything looks gone and finished, it's over. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, that the tree doesn't look like it's, the tree looked like it's fallen, but out of its roots, God will perform what he promised. A man is coming forth, a son of David, far greater than David, and God will give supernatural power to him, and he will restore everything that God has ever promised to Israel and to the human race. Beloved, when I'm going to read the paragraphs here, but sometimes in our own lives, we get the promise of God. And it looks like a great fruitful tree should be emerging by now. And we look and we say, there's really only a stump with a little root system under the ground. We barely exist according to what God promised. And we can look even at Isaiah 11. And the Lord says, I don't abandon any of my promises. That even if only the root system and a stump exist, I will be true to what I said. But something glorious is going to come out of that little stump. And he's going to be a man. It's not going to be an angel from heaven. It's going to be a man born of a woman from the line of Jesse. In other words, from the line of David. And he will be the awe of the nations. He will bring the glory of God, not just to Israel, but to the whole earth, to all the Gentile nations. Top of page 2. Now the context for which Isaiah 11, in its fullest application, part of the context, not the full context, is the great tribulation troubles that are going on. Because this king that rises up out of the roots of David, the stump of David, so to speak, when it looked like Israel was all but finished, the little stump left and a little root system under the ground, God says, there's going to be tremendous trouble in the earth before this king emerges in the sky at the sound of a great trumpet. And there will be great desolation. You have to understand that because Isaiah 6, you won't get its full grandeur and its meaning if you don't understand the context happening in the earth when this king comes back in the sky in flaming fire at the sound of the last trumpet. There will be great desolation of the cities of the earth. Not all the cities, but many cities. The national economies will be destroyed. When Jesus comes, he will lead a great nation-building program that will affect every nation on the earth, and it will be under his leadership. He has the power, the wisdom to restore every nation to do the will of God as God originally desired. We find in Revelation 16 that right before the appearance of this great Son of David in the sky, the Lord Jesus, there'll be a great earthquake that will shake nations. Verse 21 of Revelation 16, there'll be 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven. Cities and nations will be desolated by many things before this, but this will be the capstone of them all. Isaiah develops this idea quite a few times, actually, throughout the book of Isaiah. But here in Isaiah 24, look, God will make the earth empty. He will distort its surface. Verse 12, the cities will be desolate. That will be the state of affairs when the king appears in the sky. Now, all through the book of Isaiah, we find the promise of desolate cities being restored. And I think it's good that we take that promise for now. But that promise of restoring desolate cities is only fulfilled in part right now. In its complete fulfillment, Most of the verses of desolate cities being restored is when the Lord Jesus comes and they're fully restored in the glory of God beyond anything that they ever had even before that time. There's quite a few passages on desolate cities. You find it, I'll just give you a few verses in Isaiah 24 to 27, quite a bit. Isaiah 33 and 34, quite a bit. Isaiah 58 and 59. Isaiah 60 to 66, they're describing this time frame right before the king appears on the earth to transition the earth to the age to come where all that was ruined is restored and all the desolate cities are fully made new and filled with the glory of God. And the reason that's important, because you won't really understand the fullness of Isaiah 11 if you don't know the chaos into which this man is making his entry into the human race. Of course, it's his second time, but he's coming and every eye will see him. And he's not just coming as king, but he's coming as nation builder. He's going to restore the whole earth. What a glorious reality. Paragraph D. Paragraph D on page 2. Verse 2. He's not only a man from the tribe of Jesse, the family line of David and Jesse. He's the most anointed man that's ever walked the earth. He will have a supernatural source of power beyond what any man has ever seen. Verse 2, this man from the lineage of Jesse, the greater David, which is the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That will be the secret of his success. He will have a supernatural power energizing him, the very power that was manifest in Genesis 1 when the heavens and earth were created. He will have supernatural wisdom far beyond Solomon. He will have understanding of all the implications of all the actions. Whatever he does, he'll understand the implications into eternity of every decision that's made. He'll have a spirit of counsel and might, power on him. The spirit of the knowledge of God. This is not just informational knowledge here. This word knowledge is related to the person of God. He will know more about God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, than any other man that's ever walked the earth. He will have profound knowledge of his Father. Obviously, we understand that. And he will be filled with the fear of the Lord. In other words, his respect and his honor of his Father will be without any measure to it at all. So this man is described in many places in Scripture as the king that has total power. But here's what it's saying here in Isaiah 2. He'll have supernatural power. I mean power beyond what any man's ever had. But he will use his power in a way that pleases God. He will operate fully and perfectly in the fear of the Lord in the use of that power. Now paragraph E. We gain insight into the dynamics of Isaiah 11 when we understand the implications that this is Jesus as a man. Again, he's fully God. But the description of Isaiah 11, the surprise of it, the amazing nature is that it's a man accomplishing these things under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that paragraph 1, that Jesus had to become human forever when he became man. When he accepted that mandate from the Father, that calling of the Father, when the Father, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. When Jesus said, yes, I will become man, he had to become a man forever. It wasn't like when he rose from the dead, he took his humanity and cast it off and said, wow, that was an intense 33 years. No, he had to become human forever. That's how it works. I mean, this is so remarkable. He's fully God, but he takes upon something entirely new to his experience. He's human, but he's going to be human forever. Number two, he had to be judged with our sin, but he had to be judged as a man. It wasn't God judging God. Again, Jesus never ever ceased to be God at any time throughout the process, but it was God the Father judging a man for the sin of men, for humans. I'm using man in the sense of human. Paragraph 3, the point I really want to focus on here in Isaiah 11, he had to live as a man dependent on the anointing of the Spirit. See, when he became a man, He was saying to the Father, I will live dependent on the anointing of the Spirit in my humanity forever. This is just mind-boggling to me. That he's fully God, but in his human leadership over the earth, he says, I will live under the anointing of the Spirit, even in the millennial kingdom, like I did during my time on the earth in my 3.5-year ministry. Well, it really is 33 years on the earth. He lived dependent on the Father. I like how one preacher said, he was never ever less than God. But after his incarnation, he lived as though he was never more than a man. Though he was never less than God, he did all of his miracles as though he was only a human. He didn't draw on his own power as God, but he drew on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's a mystery to how all this works in fine detail. Paragraph 4, Jesus said it clearly. In John chapter 5, verse 19, he said, I can't do anything of myself. I don't initiate any miracle. I talk to the Father, and when the Father shows me what he's doing, I do it under the anointing. And that's the relationship that Jesus walks out as he rules the earth in his humanity. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon him in this sevenfold way. I mean, this is the most remarkable reality. Jesus operated like that then, but Isaiah 11 is talking about when he's seen before all the nations as king, as a human king over the earth. He will continue to function in his human leadership over the earth as a man anointed by the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of wisdom, all of these dimensions described in verse 2. Paragraph 5, this is an imperfect analogy that I've heard and I've used over the years. I'll upgrade it to a laptop. I heard it about another differently years ago. But a laptop is powered two different ways. This is an imperfect analogy. There's an internal source of power, the battery, and there's an external source of power, the plug-in. Jesus always has the internal source of deity and power, but in his human relationship to the earth, he always lives by the external source, by the anointing of God on him. Though he has all the power to do the miracles when he was on the earth, but he said, Father, I will only do them under your leadership as a man, drawing on the anointing. And so in terms of his human leadership over the earth, he lives by that external power. That's a perfect, I mean, a really imperfect analogy, but by the anointing that's resting on him. He's modeling the relationship for us. He says, now I want you to live like I live before the Father, and I want you to live that way forever before the Father. Not just in this age. This is forever. We'll live under the anointing like he does. Again, the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is far beyond what my feeble mind can grasp. Those are just a few faint whispers about Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at the top of page 3. Verse 3, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord, for he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor shall he decide by the hearing of his ears. Again, this is Jesus in Jerusalem, resurrected body, human body in Jerusalem after the second coming. And he's establishing order and restoring all the nations in this not just nation-building program, global, earth-building, rebuilding programs, what's happening. Because the cities of the earth are under, again, not all of them, but many of them have suffered desolation. I mean, think about the national infrastructures of just the house a society would work and the governments. Because one of the last acts that happens is that Jesus kills all the kings of the earth that gathered around the city of Jerusalem. All the kings, the heads of states, have just been executed. And there's all new governments being put in, all new social infrastructures, national economies, the devastation of the atmosphere and the earth and the animal kingdom. It's all being restored by this man, and it's even being set forth here in Isaiah chapter 11. But his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He's enthusiastic about obedience to his Father. He's not an ordinary good king. He's not an ordinary Christian king that recognizes God's authority but struggles to obey it. He says, I delight in my Father's commands. I delight in my Father's will being done, even in the position of having all the power. There's never been a king like him. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes. In other words, in his nation-building program, plus much more, he will not make judgments by what seems apparent on the surface. He'll look at the chaos in nations and who was guilty and who was innocent and who did what to who and every nation's role against other nations. And he will not judge by what looks like the situation on the surface. He'll see through every single situation of every human being, of every international and national conflict, of every injustice. He'll see through everything. And he will set up new governments. He will set up new social infrastructures. Now, often in a time of reconstruction or even non-reconstruction of a nation, the government processes, there's so much corruption and so much spin and so much hidden information and so many solutions that appear to be the right one, but only part of the information is known, and so much darkness in all of the process, but not him. He'll not judge by what man sees by natural eyes. He'll judge by the spirit of wisdom and understanding, with perfect understanding, and his counsel, his plans on how to restore nations will be perfect. You know, over history, there's calamities in nations, and then the new government gets in place, and they set things in order, and they find out, you know, 50 years later that many of those laws were actually counterproductive to the prosperity of that nation. But who knew back then when they first made the laws? Well, the spirit of counsel will be on this man. Every decision will prove to be effective and fruitful when the long term is seen. Middle page 3, paragraph G. It says that, verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and with righteousness, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth, or with equity's fairness. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. I mean, this is so intense. There are so many ideas brought together by Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah in this one sentence. Everything that he does in his decisions to reconstruct the nations and to go forward, everything will be done in perfect righteousness, all of his decisions. There'll be total, everything he does will be fair. He will consider the poor. Now notice, there will be the poor at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. After time, and I don't know how much time, but all the national economies will be corrected and prosperous. But he's not going to come and wave his hand and all the buildings are rebuilt and all the streets are repaired and all the infrastructure's put in place and all the economies are working right with the people that have natural bodies on the earth. But the poor will be there, and they may be there for some time. But he will set in legislation, and he will set in leaders, and he will put in policies that at the end of the day, the poor will become prosperous, and he will have them in mind instead of being swayed or bought off by the rich and the powerful like kings normally are. He will decide with all of his decisions with total fairness for the meek of the earth. Now notice this. He will be so zealous for righteousness that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Now, the point that Isaiah is making here is that this man, this son of David, this greater son of David, will be so zealous for what is right to God, he will even embrace judgment upon the earth. He'll be the source of it. And the point being that the striking of the nations by the rod of his mouth will be an expression of his righteousness. There's a debate today in the body of Christ about, does God judge? Well, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 tells us it's an expression of his rightness. He's removing everything that hinders love. That without judgment, he would not be a righteous king. Striking the nations is part of making wrong things right. And he will strike the nations. Now notice this. Notice this. Let's go down in, let's go all the way to page 4. Because as he acts and he judges, by the way, this word judgment, as I'm just looking at the notes on our way to page 4, he will act decisively. He won't be passive. He won't be a kind of stuck in a vacuum of indecision. He will act decisively, powerfully, boldly, even in the confrontation of evil. He will have no second guessing, no waiting to garner the opinion of the political party that put him in office. He will move boldly, clearly, tenderly, but decisively. And that's what's involved in the world, in the word judgment, because there'll be a global crisis and it will need not only swift action, but bold and right and clear action. No man could do this, could be in this nation building program that will go on for 1,000 years, by the way. The 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, one of the reasons I believe it goes on 1,000 years, because I think it will take 1,000 years, not just to establish things in order. Many things will be set in place in that, in those first years of those first generations, but for righteousness to mature in the nations and for things to progress in the way that he wants under his leadership, I believe it'll take 1,000 years. Because there won't just be a supernatural dimension of his own ministry and leadership, but there will be a human process involved as he's establishing all of these things across the earth. Well, top of page 4, he is so zealous in righteousness, and righteousness means to make wrong things right. I mean, that's kind of a practical definition of it, making wrong things right. The rightness of God will be established in part as he strikes the nations, but notice he strikes the earth with his mouth. I mean, he's going to intervene to such an extreme way with zeal to make things right. He'll strike nations. He'll strike them. Now, this is again at the end of the tribulation, and he's judging the evil leaders of the earth. He's killing them. Then he's judging nations after that in Matthew chapter 25. All the nations appear to him, and he judges them. And it says in Isaiah 2, he rebukes some of the nations at that time. Some nations, no longer continuous nations, they're goat nations from Matthew 25. Others are sheep nations in Matthew 25. He determines which nations continue, which nations merge, which nations will be made new. He will continue which leaders are executed, which leaders continue to live. I mean, there's all kinds of decisions that are going on here in this period when he first comes on into his reign, the early days of his reign. And again, he doesn't wave his hand and one day everything pops up, cities are all healthy and thriving, but he does it through human process. With natural people, I mean, people on the earth with natural bodies, the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation, who then get saved as they see him, but they still have natural bodies. But now they're encountering Jesus in his humanity, just like they did in Israel for 3.5 years. They saw Jesus in his humanity. And they made decisions for him. Many of them, and of course many of them went the other way, but the nations will see Jesus in his humanity in Jerusalem. We'll have resurrected bodies in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem will have descended to the earth. We will be involved in our resurrected bodies, but human bodies interacting with the rebuilding of the nations with those with natural bodies. I believe that's what the portrait of Scripture clearly indicates when you put Scriptures with Scriptures, I mean volumes of them, with the commitment not to leave out any of the major parts of the drama. I know some Bible teachers, when they get in a jam, they just say, well, that just has to be symbolic. And I said, well, I don't think that's, it's a major thing going on there. I don't think we can just reduce it to symbolism. It's part of the storyline. It's part of the grandeur of this man's leadership under the anointing when he returns to rebuild the whole earth and restore the economy, restore the agriculture, restore the atmosphere, restore the animal kingdom, restore nations. I mean, it brings the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. I mean, what a remarkable mandate the Father has given him. But here in top of page 4, paragraph 4, says he'll strike the earth with his mouth. You know, we just looked recently at Isaiah 49, where Jesus made the statement that the Father has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, Jesus will strike the nations with his mouth. His words will be so powerful when he speaks. I'm talking about on his throne in Jerusalem, he will speak. Or even when he returns in the sky in flaming fire and every nation will see him. The very words of his mouth will release the power of God to not only judge the wicked, but to restore nations. His nation, his words will have such authority. Remember, he's the one that spoke in Genesis 1. It was Jesus speaking under the Father's authority, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation. Well, that very same power will rest on him, even as a man. Again, he's fully God the whole time through, but he will speak words, and the words will have such powerful impact on the nations. Revelation 19 tells us that by his mouth he'll strike nations. That's literal. Well, there's more verses here you can read on your own. Look at paragraph 5. By his very breath, he'll breathe and release the power of God. Look at this in 2 Thessalonians when he stands before the Antichrist. He'll stand before the Antichrist and all the kings of the earth around Jerusalem. And when Jesus marches up to Jerusalem as the greater David, the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the greater Elijah, all of those, you know, multiplied beyond measure. He faces the Antichrist and he breathes on him and consumes him. The man who terrified the nations will be overcome by the breath of his mouth. Look at the bottom of page 4, paragraph I, Psalm 45, which is one of the favorites here at IHOP. Psalm 45, we love this. Probably sang, more people sing Psalm 45 in the worship with the word sets over the last 15 years. It's talking about Jesus at the end of the Armageddon campaign when he's being established before the earth and his leadership as a man. It says, verse 2, Psalm 45, you are fairer than the sons of men. And I like most translations say, you are more beautiful than the sons of men. Jesus, in his righteous leadership, including his righteous judgments, will appear in his beauty before all the nations of the earth. I love the Isaiah 4. He talks about this. Verse 2, I don't have it in the notes. He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, this branch of David, in that day, this man will be seen in his beauty and his excellence, and all the nations will see him in his beauty. Notice in verse 2 of Psalm 45, that in that day when his beauty is revealed, grace will be poured out on his lips. When it means grace, it doesn't just mean graciousness. Grace is more than graciousness. Grace is power. There will be power on his lips. He will speak, and there will be such authority and power. So it's more than graciousness, but it's the anointing of God is on his lips. They said back in his earthly ministry, never did a man speak this way. Jesus could have stopped and looked at them and says, you haven't even seen the beginning yet of what I can do with my words. I said the other day that when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth out of the grave after 4 days, he rose from the dead. If he wouldn't have said the word Lazarus, all the graves could have opened up because he has authority by his words to open all the graves he will on the last day. John 5 says, by his word, all the graves will open up and everybody will be brought forth by the words of this one man. Beloved, grace are on his lips. grace is poured out on his lips. Psalm 45 combines beauty. It combines the power of his words. Combines it with the sword, with war, with humility, with righteousness. All of those themes together combined show the beauty of the Messiah in that day. Well, that's another theme for another time. Top of page 5. Well, the nations are restored. Righteousness, fairness. The wicked that did not repent are dealt with. The fear of God is being established in all the policies, all the appointments of leaders in the earth. Now it says Isaiah changes his description from what happens in society, in nations. Now he looks at what happens in the animal kingdom, in creation. Now in Romans chapter 8, Paul the apostle addresses this. He talks about the time when creation, Romans 8, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Right now, the creation's under the bondage of corruption. And part of that corruption is the hostility in the animal kingdom. Animal against animal and animal against humans. That hostility, that corruption, the bondage is going to be reversed. But it won't just be animals and humans. The atmosphere, the agriculture. Hosea chapter 2 focuses on the agriculture. Different chapters focus on different facets of the created order. Isaiah here focuses on the animal kingdom. You put them all together, it's just a fantastic picture. He talks about the time where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and the leopard and the goat. And he read it on your own how children are mentioned 3 times, how the little child will interact with the fear, with the one-time fierce beast. With no fear, no harm whatsoever, because the animosity will be completely taken out because creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and that creation involves the animal kingdom, not just the atmosphere and the agriculture and the storms and the seas and the waves and all the hostility involved in that. Paragraph B, later on in Isaiah chapter 65, he develops this idea that he introduces in Isaiah 11, he develops it more, and he talks about how the span of human life, talking about people with natural bodies on the earth, not talking about people with resurrected bodies, we'll live forever with our resurrected body. He goes, the day is going to come on the earth again with Jesus' leadership where the normal lifespan will go back to like it was in the days of Noah. To hundreds of years. And then when somebody, you can read Isaiah 65, dies at age 100, they'll say, you know, the poor little guy was only 100 and he died. What happened? I don't know. Boy, that's what a tragedy. He was only 100. So there will be that restoration of even human lifespan. Paragraph C, verse 9. Isaiah pauses and says, let me say it just in one sentence. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. This man's leadership will cause the earth to see what God is like. The earth will see openly what God is like through this man's person and through his leadership and the fruits of his leadership. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14 says it a little differently. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. Here it says the knowledge of what God's like. Those are really just saying the same thing in 2 different ways. Well, Roman numeral 4, now Isaiah moves from the created order and the glory of God. He says, now let's get down to individuals. He goes, let's look at the Gentiles first. Verse 10, he goes, individuals, nations, but for nations to come to the Lord, individuals in the nations come to the Lord. So though Isaiah highlights nations, the Gentiles, it's the point of it is the individuals of the Gentile nations, meaning this purpose is bigger than Jerusalem and Israel. This greater son of David has as his inheritance the ends of the earth, not just Israel. His boundaries are far beyond that. We looked in Isaiah chapter 49 the other day. verse 6 and 7, where the Father said to the Son, it's too small of a thing that I only give you leadership over Israel to bring Israel to God. You're going to bring the whole earth to God. He said in Isaiah 49, it's too small to give you one nation. You're the king of all the nations. I mean, who is this man that we're worshiping tonight? Well, here in verse 10, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Isaiah again's talking to in his generation, because the dynasty of David, Jesse's son, King David, had fallen so far in spiritual, so much spiritual negative things are happening, and they thought the tree of David was over, and there's only a little root system. And Isaiah said, I promise you, out of that root system, out of that stump, will come forth a mighty tree far greater than the first David. And he shall stand as a banner to all the people. That means to all the nations of the world is what it means when it says the people. Like that. He will be the picture to the earth of what God's like. He'll be the banner, the rallying flag, not only to reveal what God's like, he'll be the banner that will manifest the glory of God. He will be the banner that has God's wisdom that he will articulate it and establish it in the nations. What a remarkable reality. He will be the banner to the whole earth. Beloved, when the glory of God's being manifest in verse 9, in one way, one point that Isaiah is making in verse 10, where this one man, the son of David, the root of Jesse, it says, even when the glory of God is filling the earth in verse 9, the earth will be preoccupied by this one man from the line of David, from the line of Jesse. He will be the preoccupation. He will be the magnificent obsession of the nations, this one man will be. And it says the Gentiles will seek him. Then it goes on to make this very interesting phrase, which you don't have time to develop tonight. His resting place will be glorious. What that means is his resting place here, it's talking about the context of his throne, his royal palace, his governmental complex, where he will sit, his throne of glory will be, where he will reign as the epicenter, the central governmental center for the whole earth. Spiritual, political, knowledge, wisdom, economic, he will be the center. It will be his resting place, the place of his throne. And the Bible gives us a few snapshots, a few hints of his throne on that day. Paragraph C, Jesus with his own lips called it the throne of his glory. He goes, when I return on the throne of glory, that's my final resting place on the earth. That's where I will be. That's where will be my center. That will be the place of my throne. That's the place of my sanctuary, the place where my feet are. I will have feet forever. I'm a man forever. I will always be here as a man in this place is what it's talking about. But it will be glorious. And Psalm 48, I won't go into it now, but describes the resting place, the throne of his glory on the earth. Top of page 6. Well, the Gentiles will seek him. We have these various passages. There's many more. Where all the kings of the earth worship him. Where the Gentiles come. I have several passages there. I'm just going to skip them. They come to Jerusalem to see him in person, but they also worship him in spirit. All the nations of the earth are worshiping him. I mean, prayer and worship will fill the nations. But although there will be occasions where they'll come from the nations, we have down here in paragraph E, they'll come to Jerusalem to learn of his ways. They won't just learn morality. They won't just come to Jesus and say, what does it mean to live pure? They will learn about technology. They'll learn about agriculture. They'll learn about science. They'll learn about every branch of science and knowledge they are. They will come to Jerusalem, and the one far greater than greater wisdom than Solomon will teach them of all of their ways. When you read in Kings about Solomon had knowledge in all these branches of knowledge of life, he's only a snapshot of the one that will have the spirit of understanding and wisdom far beyond knowledge. I mean, far beyond Solomon. And here in Jerusalem, they will gather and they will learn of his ways about every area of life, and life will come to prosperity and fullness over that 1,000 years before we can imagine, beyond what we can imagine. Here, just to bring this last part to an end, and We won't be able to cover it. But then Isaiah now says, okay. He goes, you know, I've been talking about restoring righteousness in the earth. You know, I've been talking about the animal kingdom. You know, I've been talking about he'll strike the earth with his mouth and all these things. He goes, let me tell you, he won't forget. He won't forget the sons of Israel. From verse 11 to 16, he goes, let me tell you what he will do. Now, Israel wanted him to do this the first time he came, but he didn't do it. He came as a lamb. But when he comes back as a lion and still a lamb, he's forever a lamb. Verse 11 to 16 describes how he will rescue Israel, even from such hostility, even prison camps in the nations. He will come and rescue them himself. I mean, when Moses rescued them out of Egypt in slavery, this is the greater Moses. He will rescue them out of literally enslavement. Many Jews at that time that will survive the great tribulation, but not saved. If they're saved, they'll be caught up in the rapture. They will actually see Jesus, and he will deliver them in that day. And we've got quite a few verses here. This is a theme you don't hear much about, but it's a theme that the Old Testament prophets talked about quite a bit. And the two nations that are emphasized most in which the Jews will be in captivity is Assyria and Egypt. I mean, the prophets, one after the other, I mention Assyria and Egypt, where Jews will be in slave camps. They will be outcasts. They will be held against their will. It's clear from a number of passages. And Jesus will liberate them, escort them back to Jerusalem, or orchestrate their being brought back to Jerusalem. And all the Jews in the earth will be brought back to Jerusalem, and they will see their king face to face. I mean, it's a remarkable story. It's a Moses in Exodus with miracles story done on a global level, far beyond the drama of Moses. And Isaiah in verse 11 shows that greater than Moses savior dimension of Jesus for the nation of Israel. Well, you're sitting here going, wow, I know I love him. I know I love his leadership. I got a lot to learn about his leadership. Wow. And I mean, we're just scratching the surface tonight. Every one of these lines have so many implications about this man that we love. Amen and amen. Let's stand. We're just going to just take a song and worship the Lord before we dismiss here. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We just want to magnify the glory of this man. Beloved, when the devil comes to you and tells you to give up and give in, it's not worth it, I tell you, it's worth it. He is worthy and it is worth it. We're only going to just minister to the Lord for a few moments, but I just feel like we need to just declare our heart to him. And I want to encourage you, I mean, this was a quick kind of drive-by, quick run of Isaiah 11, but I want to encourage you to camp out at Isaiah 11 a little bit and read it and say, Lord, what is this about? And it's about his beauty. It's about his leadership in that time. I'm going to keep talking until you start. You ready? Okay, good. I'm on my favorite theme, the leadership of Jesus and his leadership. Lord, we love you. Lord, we love you.
Bring restoration.
Lord, all over the